Hi, friends. Welcome to our Sabbath School Study Hour here at the Granite Bay Hilltop Church in the greater Sacramento area. Thank you for spending this time with us, learning more about the Bible, learning more about God, especially when it comes to this very important topic, which is God's love and justice that have been around. This topic has been studied throughout the millennia, and it still continues to reveal more about who God is. And that's truly what we want when it comes to these lessons, is to understand a little bit more about who God has revealed himself to be. Before we actually dive in, I'd like to remind you that we have a free offer. This is called The Bible Truth About Hell. It's a great study. This is a very well put together magazine here by Amazing Facts. And if you'd like to get it for free, you can call the number 866-788-3966. And you're going to ask for the offer number 887. If you're in continental North America, you can text SH170 to the number 40544, and you'll be sent a digital download link. And if you're outside of North America, then you can go to study.aftv.org/SH170, and you could also download it digitally. This will go well in your understanding of hell, about what the Bible has to say about death and what happens next. Don't miss out. Before we go into the lesson proper, I'd like to say a word of prayer with you and invite the Lord in our study. So wherever you are, please bow your head and let's talk to God. Dear Lord, thank you so much for the privilege that we have of learning more about you. There's so much in Scripture, Father, that sometimes we do feel overwhelmed. But your word, Lord, was given so that we could learn more about you, so that we could know more about you. So, Father, what I ask is for you to give us enlightenment and discernment and wisdom when it comes to studying your word. Please illuminate our mind and our hearts. Allow us to see things that we didn't see before. Allow us to process this information, perhaps in ways that we haven't yet, and allow it to add to our understanding of who you are, so that then we can go out to the world around us and share the hope that we have in the soon coming of Jesus and the beautiful life that we can have here, even in this world right now. I ask you and I thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. So this week we're studying from lesson number 5, which has the title, The Wrath of Divine Love. Now that's a really interesting title because it kind of plays with opposites. You have this one concept, which is wrath, right? Anger. And it's being applied to God's divine love. How can you have wrath of divine love? Actually, that's one of the greatest questions that has always been asked about God and who the Bible reveals God to be, is how does this God, which reveals himself, defines himself as love, how can he be wrathful? That's the question here. The memory verse comes from Psalm chapter 78, verse 38, and it says, "But he, being full of compassion, forgave their iniquity and did not destroy them. Yes, many a time he turned his anger away and did not stir up all his wrath." So the main question here is, how do we define God's anger? How do we understand God's anger? What does the wrath of God even mean? You see, the concept of God's anger, it often seems contradictory with his nature, with who he says that he is. After all, the Bible quite clearly says in 1 John chapter 4, verse 8, that God is love, right? The text says, he who does not love does not know God, for God is love. And so that's what we are studying here right now. The main question, again, is how do we define this wrath, this anger of God, when God reveals himself to be love? So when we analyze this, we find that this tension arises from our own flawed understanding and conception of both love and anger. You see, the problem with humans, the problem with you and you and me, is that we tend to want to connect, to understand things by connecting to them, by relating to them. And this is obvious because the only thing that we have to work with here is our own mind. That's why when you use any kind of substance that blocks that kind of rationale, that kind of thinking, if you have some kind of mind-altering substance, how then can you connect with God and think about him? Because we find in the Bible that worship to God is rational service. It's rational worship. We worship God with our mind. Of course, there's the emotional dimension of connecting with God and worshiping God, but by far and large in Scripture, you see that people connect to God through reason, through thought, through prayer, through contemplation of who he is. So when we try to understand God, we try to understand him through our own means, our own mind, our own rationing or rationale. And that's how we understand everything in the world. How does it affect us? How do we affect it? Is how is something like us? How is someone like us? That's why when God sent Christ, when Jesus came down and he incarnated and became one of us, it became so much easier to understand God. Because here we have God made human, right? God being a human being, that made it so much more easy to understand God. So we operate either by adherence to something or by contrast to something. We understand the world, the universe, that way. And so we try to do the same thing to God. We try to measure him by the scale of humanity. But God, friends, simply cannot be measured that way. God is completely outside our scope of understanding and comprehension. God is big on an unknown scale. There is no measure for which you can, you know, try to discern God's dimensions. You can't measure God in any way that we know of, except through Scripture, which is his own way of revealing himself to us. But even then, we're dealing with eternal, right? We're dealing with something that is far beyond us. So when we project anger, human anger, onto God, when we read in Scripture, God is wrathful, God got angry, right? His wrath was aroused or brought up. We tend to interpret that, to understand that, by our wrath, by our anger. And human anger is usually impulsive. It's emotionally driven. The Latin term for this type of emotion is affectus, right? Affectus. And it has to do with an explosion of passion, affected by events. God's anger, however, is always purposeful and consequential. And the term here is effectus. It's a result, it's a consequence, or an action based on his holy will, on who he is. And this is the very essence of his being, of his nature. Again, and this is something important for you to understand, right? Effectus is a result, a consequence, or an action based on God's will, right? God is a God of cause and effect. You have to remember that one of the main attributes of who God is the fact that he is the God that, he's the legislator of the universe. And usually, I mean, we read the Bible and we think about the laws that God has set in place. We have the Ten Commandments. We have the civil code. We have the ceremonial law. We have the health laws. But this element, this side of who God is as a legislator, it goes way beyond only those kinds of laws that we find in the Bible. God is the ultimate force of nature. He created gravity. He created thermodynamics, aerodynamics. God created math. He created the very laws that guide existence. And so in that, these laws are guided by cause and effect. When you do something, when there's an action, there is a reaction. And we often forget that that is fundamentally who God is. He is the God of action and reaction. Even in the Bible, when you analyze the covenant, God says, if you adhere to this, 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 and this, then this, and this, and this, and this will happen. If you do not adhere to this, this, and this, and this, then this, and this, and this, and this will happen. And we're going to see that later on in the lesson, but you have to keep that in mind as to not attribute to God human emotions. God doesn't function that way. God is way beyond that. God's wrath, it reflects his repulsion to sin, right? So it's not affectus. It's effectus. It's an effect. It's a consequence, but it's not affected by these events in the same way that yours or mine is, right? It's something tied to emotion and reactions, likes and dislikes, irrational impulses. That's what human affectus emotion is like. So God's wrath reflects his repulsion to sin and injustice. True love, friends, must respond to such evils. If God defines himself as love, then he needs to react to evil in that way. Because again, action and reaction, cause and consequence. True love must respond to these evils. For example, the story is told about when Abraham Lincoln, he was outraged at the dehumanization of slaves, and that helped motivate him to work for their freedom. Of course, there was a lot more involved in the context of the Civil War, but that motivated him. That was a nuanced area of how that all began, and even ultimately at the cost of his own life. In the same way, God's wrath is motivated by his love for justice and for redemption. And so, therefore, right, God's wrath, first, has a redemptive dimension. It seeks restoration, not destruction. For example, we have the Exodus, the golden calf, right? This appears in Exodus chapter 32. In the whole story of the golden calf, after Israel's idolatry with that golden calf, that idol, God's anger was kindled against them, and yet Moses interceded, right? That's how the story goes. And God, in the narrative, in the story, he relents from complete destruction, and instead he disciplines them in a way that preserved his covenant. His goal here was not annihilation, but to restore them to faithfulness. Do you really think in that story that Moses was the calm one and God threw the temper tantrum? That is our interpretation. That's our applying human emotion to God. Friends, God doesn't lose his patience. God doesn't throw a fit or throw a temper tantrum. That right there in the story was for Moses' benefit. It was for Moses to intercede. It was for Moses to grow in his connection to God. It was for Moses to understand how far he would go for these people. It's not God losing his temper or throwing a temper tantrum. Another example has to do with God's judgment on Babylon, which had oppressed his people, oppressed the Israelites. They were in captivity and Babylon oppressed them. It was redemptive. The whole story there by Israel going to the captivity in Babylon, it was redemptive in its purpose. Later on, by punishing Babylon, God set the stage for Israel's restoration and their return from the exile. You'll find that in Jeremiah chapter 29. Another example of this, of it has a redemptive dimension, that's a subpoint of God's wrath, is Jesus' rebuke of the Pharisees. And you'll find that in Matthew chapter 23. Jesus expresses righteous anger towards the Pharisees. And yet, later on, his lament over Jerusalem shows his ultimate goal, to gather, to restore his people, not to destroy them. Next, God's wrath is not karma. It's not karma. It's not an inexorable law of the universe, but an expression of God's active love and responsibility towards his creation. In the Bible, again, we find examples of that. For example, we have the flood in Genesis chapter 6. The flood was not a karmic consequence, but an active judgment of God. Friends, God does judge. I've met several people who can't understand. They say they can't wrap their minds or wrap their heads around the flood, or wrap their minds around the 10 plagues of Egypt. The Bible clearly says that God does judge. He does send judgment, right? But it's not a karmic kind of deal. It's not a karma in the sense of how we understand, you know, New Age and Eastern philosophy karma. That's not how this happens, right? God preserved Noah and his family. Why? Because they were righteous. He demonstrated his sovereignty and intention to reset creation rather than abandoning it to self-destruction. Another example here are Job's trials. Job's trials perfectly illustrate that God's judgment and his actions are not karma-like or a karma-like balancing of good and evil. Job's suffering was allowed within God's sovereignty, allowed within what God's parameters were, and they weren't a punishment for sin. They were ultimately served to deepen Job's understanding of God's greatness and faithfulness, understanding that went beyond Job and applied to the rest of the universe into how God acts and reacts with people who are going through deep pain and anguish. Another example would be the Tower of Babel in Genesis chapter 11. God's intervention to scatter humanity and to confuse the different languages was not punitive karma. It had nothing to do with something kind of arbitrary that way. It was an intentional act of love to prevent humanity from pursuing destructive rebellion, destructive pride. And finally, here in this context, God's wrath is controlled by his love. It never escapes his love. For example, God's patience with Nineveh in the story of Jonah. This is in Jonah chapter 3. God sends Jonah to Nineveh with a warning of impending judgment. And when the people repented, God relented from his wrath. He showed that his anger was tempered by his love and his mercy. His ultimate desire was for their repentance, not for their destruction, not for their death. He wanted them to repent and to turn from their ways. Another example is how long-suffering God was with Israel themselves. In Nehemiah chapter 9, you see this described beautifully. Despite Israel's repeated rebellion, God's wrath was always restrained by mercy. He forgave their sins. He continued to provide them for them in the wilderness because of his covenant, because of his love for them. An ultimate example here would be the cross itself. what Jesus accomplished, what God accomplished on the cross. God's wrath against sin was poured out on himself, on Jesus at the cross. And this ultimate act of judgment was controlled by what? By his love. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, and you could add, he gave his only son to death, to die. It provided a way for humanity to be reconciled to him. So in that destructive act of Jesus dying on the cross, God revealed his love. His justice was also revealed. But you see that it was controlled. It was reined in by his love. Now, a few things to keep in mind here. First, God's wrath is a central concept of Scripture, both as present reality and as a future eschatological. And if that's just a fancy word for you, it basically what it means is an end time, right? An end time event. So it's central to Scripture as present realities in the flow of time in Scripture and as an end time event. Second, his wrath addresses human injustice and will culminate in the day of wrath. So this is a response. This is an anger to human injustice, to sin, to evil, and it will culminate in the day of wrath. Next, while the Bible says that God is love, it never says that God is wrath. So you see that while God has to react with wrath, it's not part of who he is. Love is his essence, and wrath is his response to sin when necessary. In the emergency of sin, in the crisis of sin, God had to react. He had to respond somehow. And so his response is his indignation towards the oppressed, right? Or towards the oppressors because of the oppressed. And so finally, God's wrath has a purpose to correct deviations, to restore righteousness, and to recover what is lost to sin. What is lost to sin. Now, with all that in mind, let's dive into the different days of this week's lesson. We have Sunday's lesson, and the title is Grieved by Evil. Now, again, I'm going to make this very clear. God's wrath is not contrary to his love, as many would guess, because this isn't that intuitive. You have to think about it a little bit. Because at a surface level, to say that a God who is love is also, or he can react in wrathful ways, he can react with anger, well, it seems to be a cognitive dissonance, right? It seems to be impossible to have some coexistence in the context of God's wrath and his love, right? But God's wrath, again, is not contrary to his love, but rather it's a manifestation of it. It's a revelation of God's love, because love becomes angry, right? When you have someone that you love being wronged, being injustice, you're not going to just take that in stride. You're going to become indignant with that injustice. The opposite of love, friends, it's not wrath. That's another thing to understand here. The opposite of love, it's not wrath, but indifference. If God did not love humanity, he would remain detached, neutral toward our plight. There's actually a theory, a worldview that believes exactly that. It's called deism. Deism believes it's a theory of the absent landlord. God created everything, and then he simply walked away. He just abandoned it. All right? Is that what we see in Scripture? No. We see a God that, on the contrary, instead of just turning his back and walking away and leaving us to our own devices, God stepped into the problem. From the beginning, you have God interceding, intervening. You have God being involved all the way from Adam up to Jesus. The greatest revelation of that, when he comes down into our mess, he becomes one of us. He lives our life. He's born our birth. He bleeds our blood. He sheds our tears. He dies our death so that we could have his life. And so that's where you have the greatest revelation of this reality, which is God did not turn away. He actually came forward. He stepped into the battle, into the mess. But God's anger against sin and injustice, it does demonstrate that he is actively involved and deeply invested in his creation. So another question that we have to ask at this point is, what is the connection between love and wrath? How do we have a correlation, a connection between these two apparently opposite sides, his love and his wrath? Well, again, wrath is the result of wounded love. For example, God's anger towards Israel's rebellion was proof that he had not abandoned them. Because if Israel just rebelled, as they did multiple times, recurrently, over and over again. They just rebelled, and God said, you know what, forget this, and he just walked away. Well, that would reveal that God didn't love them. But the very fact that God got angry, he got wrathful, and again, remember that it's effectus, right? It's not God losing his temper. He's not being affected here in the terms of an explosion, an emotional outburst in the terms of a fit or a temper tantrum. No, he's reacting to their rebellion. So keep that in mind always, right? But that reaction is proof that he had not abandoned them and he still cared for their restoration. The lesson makes this point clear when it mentions the cycle of rebellion that Israel would repeatedly go through and how God responded to it. And the cycle was like this. The cycle went, the people would rebel against God and do evil. Sometimes even horrendous atrocities, such as child sacrifice and other abominations in his sight. And when I say other abominations, they're not less worse than child sacrifice. You know, you could say, well, what's worse than that? Friends, there were several horrible things that were involved in ancient pagan religions. Right? Several horrible acts. And that's what Israel did to the point where they got worse than the surrounding nations. So that's step one. Step two, God withdraws according to the people's decisions. So God steps back. The people make their decisions. And if there's something that God is not, is forceful. God will not force himself on anyone. If you don't want him, he won't be part of your life. That's your decision. It's your choice. We have that free will. So because the people, they made that decision to rebel, God then honored their decision by withdrawing. I remember being a teacher, for a Bible teacher, for, you know, kids from kindergarten all the way to the last year of high school. And this in Brazil. And I remember many times in my classrooms where the kids were being, you know, rebellious and talking loud over me. And, you know, and so I said, look, the next time that you speak up or, you know, rebel, I'm going to have to send you to the principal's office. And so, you know, they would be quiet for a little while. But then just a few minutes later, they were back the same way they were before, if not worse. So I would say, look, I'm going to send you to the principal's office. And they said, but teacher, you know, we don't want to go. Please forgive us. And, you know, don't send us. And I said, look, I hear the words coming from your mouth, but your actions say otherwise. Your actions are telling me that you do want to go to the principal's office. So in this case, it's words are wind. It's not about what you say. It's about what you do. And the children of Israel, in their rebellion, they were demonstrating repeatedly that they wanted to be sent to the principal's office. In this case, he wouldn't force himself as their God. And he would withdraw. After that, the third step of this is the people are then oppressed by foreign nations. God's hedge of protection is removed because they apparently didn't want it. And so they would then become oppressed by these foreign nations all around them that came in, that killed many of them, that stole their crops, that imposed hairy taxes. And so that would happen. The next step is that then the people cry out to God for deliverance. They would cry out to God. They would go through periods of repentance and of reform. Then God would come and he would graciously deliver them time and time again. And then the people would rebel again against God, often more egregiously than before. And that was the cycle. It's in this context that we see clearly God's mercy, his compassion and his love, but also his indignation about or against all the horrible things that these people were doing. His wrath towards the consequences of evil. And remember, again, effectus. It's God reacting to evil, God reacting to the emergency of sin. God is not losing his temper. He's not having an emotional outburst. That's what we tend to interpret because we're applying the way that we react to God. But remember, God, in his sovereignty, in his foreknowledge, God doesn't react as humans do. God is way above that. God is big on an unknown scale. And so God is reacting in the terms of needing to deal with evil and injustice as the ultimate legislator of the universe. Now, curiously, God's wrath was most powerfully described by the prophets of love, Hosea and Jeremiah. Their emphasis, and a few others, their emphasis on love and justice reveal the interconnectedness of these divine attributes. Wrath is love's appropriate response to evil. Remember that. Wrath is love's appropriate response to evil. In Hosea, for example, it's precisely when we find throughout the whole book. We find this throughout the entire book. For example, we find wrath expressed through the covenant relationship. That's in Hosea chapter 4, where God has, this is a very rich Hebrew word, it's the word berit. It's when God, he has a contract, he has a deal with the people, even saying, look, I will do this if you do this, but I won't do this if you don't do this, and this is what's going to happen if you don't do this. So God gets into this covenant, this covenant deal with the people, right? Another example is God's wrath as a parent's tough love. That's in Hosea chapter 11. What is a parent's tough love? You know, you don't reward bad behavior, but a parent still loves their children when he has to discipline them. Next, you have another example is love tempering wrath. Remember what I said before, that God's wrath is controlled by his love. So here in Hosea, you have a big part, a big section of the book that is love tempering wrath. For example, in Hosea 11, verse 8 and 9, you have the text saying, my heart churns within me. Look at God speaking in human phraseology, in human terminology, where God is trying to make these people understand what's happening to him. My heart churns within me. My sympathy is stirred. I will not execute the fierceness of my anger. Do you see how God controls his anger, his wrath? I will not execute. Why? Because of my sympathy. Because my heart is churning within me. So this is God revealing himself to temper, to control his wrath through his sympathy, through his love. You have justice and love interwoven in Hosea chapter 6. So we see several examples of this reality. When God ultimately destroys the originator of evil, Satan, right? The demons, the fallen angels, and those who reject his grace, this act is described in Isaiah chapter 28, verse 21. It's described as an unusual act or a strange act. So even to God, the act of destroying, when it comes to his wrath, destroying sin, ultimately, it's a strange act. It's an unusual act. It's not his desire, but a necessary act of love to preserve goodness and justice in the universe. Friends, the Bible, which we call God's Word because that's exactly what it is. It is God's autobiography, God's definition of himself to us, does not define him as finding pleasure in wrath or pleasure in anger. We're not serving a God that as the majority of other religions' gods are vindictive and you need to appease their wrath. We're not here trying to appease anything. We're not appeasing God's wrath with anything that we do. God finds pleasure in love, in mercy. And so again, God's wrath, it's not contrary to his love, but rather a manifestation of it. The next day's lesson, Monday's lesson, it's a revelation of that, right? It goes deeper into that topic. The title is God is Slow to Anger. So again, God's wrath is not impulsive or unpredictable, but it's slow. It's deliberate. In the New Testament, God's patience is described with a word used for Arabian horses. Strong and powerful, but under discipline, under restraint and control. And so what this does is that it demonstrates his capacity for restraint, even in the face of human rebellion. The Greek word being used here is the word makrothymia. And so it defines patience or long-suffering, and it conveys the idea of immense power held under deliberate control. And the reason why this word was used for Arabian horses is because they are extremely powerful beasts, but they were well-disciplined. They were well-controlled, right? And so what that reveals about God is that while God is the ultimate force of the universe, he's the ultimate power, he is under restraint. He controls himself. He has perfect ability. He doesn't lose his temper. He doesn't throw a fit or a temper tantrum. God controls. He's disciplined in his power. The comparison here is to God's patience, right? God is patient. Even in his wrath, even in his anger, God is patient. There are several biblical examples of this reality, right? The story of Jonah. It's a perfect example. Right? Jonah struggled to understand who God was. God sends him, and finally when he gets there, after a whole story of rejecting and being rebellious against God, Jonah gets there, he preaches the message of doom and destruction, and the people repent, and God in his mercy forgives them. He relents from destroying them. That's a perfect example of a conditional prophecy where God says, look, if you continue this way, this is going to happen. And so because they adhered to what he said, he relented. Again, we see that God takes no pleasure in the destruction of anyone, of the wicked. His slowness to anger reflects his desire for repentance and for restoration. Ezekiel 33, verse 11 reveals that perfectly. It says, "Say to them, as I live, says the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn, turn from your evil ways. For why should you die, O house of Israel?" We see that God, he has no desire in anyone's destruction. Why should you be destroyed? Why should you die? Turn, turn from your wicked ways, from your evil ways. Why should you die? Tuesday's lesson gives us even more. Righteous indignation. It qualifies God's anger. It qualifies his indignation. Not all anger is sinful. Now, that sounds kind of strange to say, right? You would usually imagine that it's a negative reaction, that anger would be a result from sin. But no, because when it arises from a love or for justice and a hatred of evil, anger can be a holy response to wrongdoing. Righteous indignation, friends, is driven by love. Love for God's honor, for those who are wronged, and for the restoration of what is good. While human anger usually comes from selfishness or from frustration, God's anger aligns with God's character, and it seeks to uphold truth and justice. So, examples of this would be in Jesus' actions, we find the clearest examples. He would be the greatest examples of this. A model of how love and justice and anger work together to confront evil without compromising holiness. Jesus cleansing the temple. We mentioned it before, but Jesus cleansing the temple. It's a perfect display of righteous zeal, righteous wrath. When he saw the sacred temple turn into a marketplace where people profited from the most vulnerable members of society, Jesus acted with holy zeal. His anger here was not selfish, but aimed at restoring the temple's integrity and true purpose, a place of worship, a place of connection to God. This act, it revealed a deep love for God's honor. The reason why Jesus was reacting this way is because he had a deep love for who his Father was, a deep love for his people that used to come to the temple to pray, to come closer to him, to get closer to him. This act revealed his deep love for his God, for his people, and his desire to protect sincere seekers, sincere followers from spiritual harm. Jesus also displays righteous indignation when confronting the Pharisees, their legalism regarding the Sabbath. The Sabbath had become unrecognizable by the time Jesus came. Because of, you know, the different, when you truly look at what Judaism became, it became a version of Catholicism, where it wasn't the Bible, it wasn't scripture that was the foundation of their belief system, but the rabbinical traditions. In Catholicism, you have the church fathers, you have the scholastic scholars that would write, and then the church tradition, the church fathers, they're the ones, right? You have something called apostolic ascendancy, where their words, their traditions is what become God's word on earth. That's why in Catholicism, and I have many Catholic friends, I believe that there will be many good Catholics in heaven. But when it comes to that aspect of Catholicism, that's where I cannot subscribe, because God's word is God's word, not any man's word. There is no infallible human. Right? And it became the same thing with the Jewish leaders, with the Pharisees, the Sadducees, where you had these rabbinical traditions that englobed, that encircled God's laws to the point where these laws became unrecognizable. And you had, just according to the Sabbath, you had 1,521 laws just about the Sabbath, many of them positive, many of them negative. And so when Jesus confronts these Pharisees, he confronts them with righteous zeal, calls them serpents, whitewashed tombs. Why does Jesus do that? Because these people, they were closing the gates of heaven to anyone that was seeking it. And so when he criticizes them, it's because of that. When these men criticize Jesus for healing on the Sabbath, he answers with righteous anger and grief over their hardened hearts. His actions reminded them that the Sabbath was made for humanity's benefit and not oppressive legalism. Righteous indignation, friends, is always rooted in love. Love for God, love for people, and for what is just. Jesus' example teaches us that anger has a rightful place when it opposes evil and seeks restoration. But it's essential, and this is the point that we have to remember constantly, it's essential to very carefully analyze and examine our motivations. Because I've known many Christians, and look, this is a temptation for everyone, including me. It's a temptation for us to reveal or demonstrate on what we think is righteous indignation and zeal, but truly it's rooted in selfish motivations and wanting to be right and trying to judge other people according to our own indoctrination of our opinions. And you have to be very careful with that. As humans, as Christians, as Seventh-day Adventists, we have this tendency of indoctrinating our opinions. I think that people should dress this way, people should eat this way, people should go to church this way, they should do Sabbath this way, they should do this that way. And so we indoctrinate our opinions and we forget that God's word is God's word. Now, by saying that, I'm not saying that there isn't a right way to keep the Sabbath, there isn't a right way to worship God. Of course there is. But what determines that? Is it your own tastes, your own preferences, and your own way of seeing the world? Or is it the Bible? Is it Scripture? It has to be the Bible. So when you take it upon yourself to put words in God's mouth and indoctrinate your opinion, then you are breaking the first commandment. You are creating yourself. You are making yourself to be God unto yourself. You're putting words into God's mouth and effectively gaslighting God. So be careful. Examine your motivations when it comes to righteous anger and righteous zeal. Examine your motivations. The next day is Wednesday. On Wednesday, we have God does not afflict willingly. God's wrath is never, friends, again, an expression of delight in punishment or suffering. That's the concept that ancient religions used to have, that the gods, they were these arbitrary beings, that they cared nothing for humans, and they would just do earthquakes and tsunamis and tornadoes just to have fun. They would find pleasure in torturing humans. And so humans, in order to survive, they needed to appease the wrath, appease the anger of these gods, and try to bargain with them in order to survive. That is not what we have in biblical religion. The God of the Bible, he's not this arbitrary being that is, you know, powerful but not all-powerful, that needs to be appeased. He is the all-powerful maker of heaven and earth. But the major difference between God and any other god is love. You don't find the concept of love in any of these ancient religions. Love had nothing to do with the story. But when it comes to the biblical religion, to the biblical God, love is everything because God is defined by his love. And so, for example, in Lamentations chapter 3, verse 33, it reminds us that God does not afflict willingly or from his heart. It's not something that God wants to do. It's not something that he likes doing, that he enjoys doing. His judgments are not arbitrary, but meant to awaken humanity to the reality of sin and to lead us toward repentance and restoration. That's God's ultimate goal with his wrath, with his anger. Many of the judgments that are described in Scripture come as a result of persistent rebellion. God's anger, friends, it's not impulsive, but it follows repeated warnings and opportunities for repentance. God doesn't just act last minute in anger, in an explosion of emotion. He warns, he reminds, he's constantly over and over and over again giving chances and saying, why should you die? Why? Turn and live. That is what God is like. For example, in Ezra chapter 5 and in 2 Chronicles chapter 36, we find the story of how God handled his people. He handed his people over to Babylon only after their continual rejection of his prophets, of the messengers that he would send to them, warning them over and over again, look, if you continue down this road, this is going to happen. This is going to happen. He even told them what was going to happen. And even then, even when they're handed over to the Babylonians, which is a term to say that the Babylonians came, they conquered, God was not there to protect them because they did not want it. They rejected God. Even then, his goal was not absolute destruction, but correction. They came back after the exile. So God's forbearance is seen throughout history as he patiently called his people back to him. Time and again, the prophets, through the apostles, through the disciples, time and time again, in this context, in the Old Testament, through the prophets, he warned them of the consequences of their actions. But when they refused to listen, he allowed judgment to come. Not out of vindictiveness, not out of an emotional outburst, a last minute, you know, emotional outburst, but because love requires justice. If love has no justice, then it is not love. If you have a parent, you know, that doesn't care, that lets their child do whatever they want, just go, just do, I don't care, it's all right. They're extremely permissive. Where is love? That is not love. Because true love disciplines. True love cares. And so in the Bible, we see a God that disciplines because he loves. A God that disciplines because he cares. But even in his anger, God remains committed to redemption. Many judgments, such as those, for example, in Judges, the book of Judges, or in the book of Psalms, Psalms chapter 106, that's a good chapter to read about this. They're described as God giving his people over to the consequences of their own choices. Why? Because God honors people's choices. His goal is not to destroy, but to awaken to their need for him, to lead them back to righteousness, to life. Friends, God's slowness of anger and his reluctance to bring judgment, it challenges us to reflect his patience in our relationship, in the way that we react with others. When you get angry with your coworkers, with your boss, with your employees, with your family, your son, your daughter, your spouse, when you react in anger, why are you reacting in anger? Is it zeal for God? Is it righteous anger? Or is it an affectus, emotional outburst of passion, of anger, losing control of your emotions? God's example should then be relayed to us. When we get angry, be very careful. And look, again, preaching to the choir, this is to me because I have hot blood. I know I do. It's a family thing. And so I find myself so many times exploding in anger. And then comes that reminder, why am I doing this? Why am I reacting this way? Why am I speaking this way? I'm that kind of person that just talking normally, it seems like I'm angry. I remember this one time, my wife and I, we still lived in Texas, and we had just arrived from Brazil, and we were trying to get her driver's license. And so we went down to the DMV, and it was very busy. There was a lot of people. It was very loud there. And so I was talking to the lady that was helping us, and there's this one moment where she says, "Sir, stop yelling at me." And that just took me by surprise. My wife looked at me and took her by surprise too. And I said, "But I'm not yelling." She said, "Sir, you're yelling. Please stop yelling at me." And my wife looked at me, and then she kind of chuckled, and she told Lily, "Look, this is just the way that he talks. It's how his voice comes out." And so my wife was defending me. But it's just the way that I am. I have that kind of loud voice, you know. My grandfather's from Syria, and it's just that loud kind of family. My mom's side of the family comes from northeastern Brazil, which is a very rambunctious, you know, people. And so sometimes just by talking, I seem angry. And I have to remember to be careful with that. But even when I do get angry, I know that I need to be able to control it. I need to be able, remember? Macrothemia, I have to be able to have that fierceness, but I have to be able to control it. So that's where God's example for us comes in so powerfully, because God is the ultimate power. And yet he is able to control himself, to control his power perfectly. Right? And that's how we should act. As followers of Christ, we must balance justice with mercy, just as God does. If there's something that I learned growing up with my father, is my dad would always take the side when it came to myself and my siblings, and you know, and even with his students, my dad would always side with the weaker side, many times the wrong side, the side that had done the wrongdoing. And he would defend that side, and then he would go and he would advert and correct and speak, but individually, you know, not exposing, not, and that's something that always admired that in my father. It's the fact that he's very human in that way. He would always, you know, defend the defenseless, defend the weaker side. Even if they were wrong, he would correct them with mercy. And I see God in that. I see the Lord in that. That was a quality that my father had. And I try to imitate and emulate. I'm not always perfect in it, but I understand that God is that way. Right? God has a place in his heart, even for those that, well, maybe perhaps especially for those that need to be corrected, that need to be set on the right path. I mean, just look at the biblical examples, the way that God dealt with the déclassés of society, the lepers, the women back then, how they were treated, the demon-possessed, the Samaritans, right? The prodigal son. You see that throughout Scripture, that God, he would exert mercy. He would apply mercy and love and kindness, even in moments where justice also had to be present. So that's the God that we serve. Finally, in Thursday's lesson, the title is Show Compassion. While divine wrath is often described as terrible, of course, it's never arbitrary or unloving. It's rooted in God's love. Remember that. It's rooted in God's love and his commitment to justice. Wrath arises, friends, because of the insidious nature of evil, the insidious nature of sin, which stands in contrast to his pure goodness, to his pure splendor. And yet, wrath, it's not essential to God's character. Love is. Where there is no sin, in eternity, where there will be no sin, where there will be no injustice, no evil, there's no need for wrath. Wrath is not an inherent part of God's nature. In the end, God's most loving act will be to eradicate evil completely, bringing an eternity of free of wrath, free of anger, and filled with perfect peace, perfect justice. And that's our glorious hope. Because when you look at the world right now, all you see is wrath. All you see is anger and hatred. The wars, the way that people treat each other. You know, the Bible tells us quite clearly that if Jesus hadn't come sooner, or at the time that he came, the plenitude of time, there no flesh would survive. It's a time where there is no love. Love has grown cold. Wars and rumors of wars and people against people, nation against nation. That's the world that we live in. I so want to go to heaven to be done with this mess, to start real life. Because this right here, this is a vacation gone wrong, horribly wrong. This is a nightmare. And so for that, I can't wait. Our glorious hope is waiting for all of this to just end, to be done with. God's wrath, friends, is always intertwined with his love. It is never impulsive, always purposeful. It's aimed at restoring what is broken, eradicating what is evil. Even when God exercises his judgment, his actions are grounded in love and mercy. And so this truth, it reveals, it reflects the divine balance. Love for the oppressed calls for justice against the oppressor. Again, love for the oppressed calls for justice against oppressors. We see that in Romans chapter 12. We see that in Deuteronomy chapter 32, that vengeance belongs to God and to God alone, because he's the only one that can administer it with perfect fairness and without malice. Why does vengeance belong to God? Why does God say vengeance is mine? And that can be very badly interpreted, misinterpreted, if we interpret vengeance in human terms. Remember that again. It's not vengeance in human terms. It's vengeance in divine terms, in God's way, God's terms. Why? Because he's the only one that can administer justice without a bias. He can do it perfectly and fairly. He can uphold justice. The ultimate goal of divine wrath, and that's where you get the love of divine wrath, right? Not the love of divine wrath. The wrath of divine love, which is the title of our lesson this week. The ultimate goal of this divine wrath, it's not destruction. It's restoration. It's redemption. When God finally eradicates sin and those who cling to it, who don't want to let it go, this act, again, is described, we talked about this in Isaiah chapter 28, as his strange act. It doesn't come naturally to God. Wrath is not his ultimate desire, but a necessary consequence, a necessary step to protect his creation and to uphold justice. Once evil is destroyed, God's wrath will cease forever, leaving only an eternity of joy, of love, and of peace. Unlike human anger, which often seems personal, vindictive, God's wrath is measured. It's intentional. It's redemptive. It seeks to correct, to restore, to protect. As Paul reminds us in Romans 12, 21, we are called to overcome evil with good. Overcome evil with good. That is God's call for us, for you and for me. While we leave it to him to answer to the injustice in the world around us, we can overcome evil with good. But the only way to do that is by being connected to the Lord, is by knowing him, having a relationship with him daily, reading the word, spending time in prayer, contemplating the topics of Scripture, the death of Christ, the salvation that we have in him, his grace, the justification, the sanctification. We draw closer to him as we contemplate these realities. And so it becomes easier and easier to temper our wrathful moments with God's grace, God's love, and God's mercy. I hope that the study of today's lesson has made some sense to you of this apparent contradiction, which is God's wrath, his love, his mercy. it's always been a topic that I find fascinating when it comes to studying the Bible with people, because there are always so many confusions and questions about this. So hopefully today's lesson was able to provide you with a few answers, provide you with a few interesting quotes from Scripture. Please don't forget to take advantage of the free offer here. Today's free offer, again, it's called The Bible Truth About Hell. If you'd like this, you could call the number 866-788-3966 and ask for offer number 887. If you're in continental North America, you can text SH170 to the number 40544. If you're outside of continental North America, then you could go to our website. It's study.aftv.org/SH170, and you could also get a digital download there. This will also give you a good deep dive into this fascinating and yet mysterious topic, which is what the Bible has to say about hell. What is that? How does the Scripture go about that topic? I'm sure that you'll enjoy it. I'd like to invite you to bow your head and let's finish this moment with a word of prayer. Dear Lord, thank you so much for allowing us to dive into Scripture and to extract from it an understanding of how your personality, how your nature is one of love and mercy, and part of that is a reaction to evil and to sin that we find in our world, and that is how your wrath is revealed. Lord, thank you for revealing that, for teaching us that your wrath, first of all, it's not who you are, it's not part of your inherent essence, it's a reaction to what we see in the world around us, and that truly you are a God of love. Thank you for being a just God. Thank you for seeking justice against the oppressors, in defense of the oppressed. Lord, we ask you to come soon. We want to be done with this reality, done with this world, done with death and decay. But Lord, while we're still here, we don't want to shy away from what you have for us to do, Lord. We don't want to just become hermits in the middle of nowhere doing nothing. We want to be involved in active expansion, the active expansion of your kingdom here in this world. So allow what we learn today to be part of our day-to-day in order to expand hope, to provide comfort to those around us. Thank you, and I ask you in Jesus' name, amen. May the Lord bless you, and I hope to see you again in our next Sabbath School Study Hour.
Don't forget to request today's life-changing free resource. Not only can you receive this free gift in the mail, you can download a digital copy straight to your computer or mobile device. To get your digital copy of today's free gift, simply text the keyword on your screen to 40544 or visit the web address shown on your screen and be sure to select the digital download option on the request page. It's now easier than ever for you to study God's Word with amazing facts wherever and whenever you want, and most important, to share it with others.